Look at 1 John 5:7. And I'm going to read it from my King James that I have up here. It says, "For there are three that bear record," and you follow along. "For there are three that bear record," or "bear witness in heaven." I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong verse. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now, how many of you do not have that? Raise your hands. All right, number of you. If you have a King James or a New King James, you have that.
What verse you talking about? What?
1 John 5:7.
5:7.
All right. The question is, why? What? We have a problem here. Most of you are aware that the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language. And before the days of the printing press, things were transcribed by hand. As a matter of fact, most of our Bible history, most of human history, it's been transcribed by hand. If you're looking for a Bible, on the table in the foyer, you know, grab one of those paperback ones, you can take it with you. The round table to your left. With that, understand that there'll be some people who tell you that there are tens of thousands of differences in the Greek manuscripts. And I will tell you that's absolutely right. And the vast majority of them are spelling because spelling was not standardized. Quite a few of them are word order, which in Greek does not make that big a difference. You could have four different Greek manuscripts in front of you that all have different word order. When you translate it into English, it comes into English exactly the same. What we have here is something that's a little different and much rarer. And there are a number of places in the New Testament where there are some textual concerns. The reason I bring this up is this is the only passage that I will say definitively, positively, really shouldn't be there. And I'll give you a little history about it. Approximately 500 years ago, a fellow named Erasmus, how many of you have ever heard of Erasmus? Okay, quite a few. Was going to be the first guy to have a Greek New Testament printed. Not written out by hand, but published, printed. A Greek New Testament published and printed. Now, Erasmus was primarily a Latin scholar. He did okay with his Greek. And so he gathered together as many different Greek manuscripts as he could, and he put together a Greek Testament. And it went through several editions, quite a few editions, as a matter of fact. The first edition did not have this verse in it. And matter of fact, I don't think the first several editions had this verse in it. And the reason was, it wasn't in any of the Greek manuscripts. And the Vatican contacted him and said, "Hey, we got a problem here." Because in the Vulgate, which is the Latin Bible, which is the official Bible of the Catholic Church, it's in there. Understand, though, it's not in the ancient Vulgate. It's only in the later editions of the Vulgate. How it crept in, we're not exactly sure. We know that it occurs in several marginal readings, but it's not in the text itself, in any Greek texts up to this point. The Catholic Church read Erasmus the Riot Act and said, "You need to put that in your next edition." Erasmus, being a scholar and trying to stand his ground a little bit, said, "Well, if you can get me a Greek manuscript that has it in it, then I'll put it in." And so the Catholic Church wrote up two manuscripts in Greek and presented them to Erasmus and said, "Here you go. Now you better put it in your Testament." And they did, and he did. And that's where that came from. It was in the Vulgate, in the later editions of the Vulgate. It's the only Greek, to this day, the only Greek manuscripts that we have where that is in there are the two that were submitted to Erasmus. There are a couple of others where it's in the margin, but it's not in the text. And they're not that old either. All of the ancient manuscripts, all the hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts of 1 John that date back 1,000 years or more, do not have that in there. And so this is what the reason I'm starting with this is because he's going to be going through this thing. But this is definitively, now there's some other places where there's some question, but definitively this is the only passage that I can say it doesn't belong. There's no question. There's no debate. It shouldn't be there. Now, the benefit, the blessed thing is that there's nothing wrong with it. There's no error taught here. Matter of fact, there's truth taught here, which is why it probably got in there. But it does not belong. It's not part of God's revelation. I believe very firmly, if you've been here for any length of time, I believe in an inerrant, inspired Bible. And we often think about the liberals attacking different things, and this is just uninspired, and this is simply the word of man. So, no, this is the word of God. The issue is that sometimes, errors come from the right as well as the left. And the fact that it's been in our King James Version, which has been used and loved for over 400 years now, has created a bit of a problem for a generation that is beginning to shift in there into other trans. And by the way, I'm also one that believes that there are other good translations out there. There's a lot of junky ones too, but there's some good translations out there. But this particular verse does not belong. And it's in our King James, it's in the New King James, which is based on the same Greek text. But virtually all other newer translations will not have it in there, and there's a good reason for it, and I've just explained to you why. All right? So, with that said, Nathan will come and preach from the passage.
Well, there we go. That'll save me like 2 minutes.
I was surprised.
I know. Awesome. Well, good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to, if you close them, don't close them, 1 John chapter 5. You're already there. Yeah, we're going to be right there. Looking at verses 5 through 12. Last time, we were looking at the previous verses that dealt with the family of God and the faith that we can have victory and overcome the world. We looked at this faith that's in Christ that gives us victory. And today, we're going to look at the basis of that and some of the evidences and the witness and the testimony about what makes that faith solid, the person that our faith is in, Jesus Christ. Testimony to who He is. That would be the big question that this section of the text deals with is, who is Jesus? Who is He? And how do we know and how reliable is that? This question, who is Jesus, matters a whole lot throughout history. It mattered when Jesus was on the earth. He asked the apostles, who do men say that I am? He asked Peter, you know, who do you say that I am? This question has popped up at various times, and it has eternal consequences. It matters what you believe about who Jesus is for eternity. People have argued about it throughout the ages. We've seen through church history certain things like this. I think it's appropriate to point out, since it's about Christmas time, that Santa Claus cared about this question. I know, it's funny. Santa Claus, the real Santa Claus is St. Nicholas of Myra. He actually got pretty heated about this question, who is Jesus? It was back in the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, a long time ago. They're arguing about Arianism, whether or not Jesus Christ is eternal. His nature, and you know, kind of splitting words a little bit. He got so heated about it that he's at least legendarily known to have slapped one of the defenders of Arius and then gotten demoted from his spot in the council and put in jail and all kinds of stuff temporarily, losing his temper about it. We could learn a couple things from that. We could say, you know, oh well, maybe you shouldn't lose your temper. Or we could learn, like, Santa Claus cared about who Jesus was. You know? And I know that's kind of a silly, like, parallel from church history to what we see today when people decorate for Christmas. But no, it really does matter. What kind of passion you have, what kind of drive you have about who Jesus is that at the seat, of your heart and of your mind and your faith? So we have a reliable testimony of the biblical and the historical Jesus being pointed out here. Verse number 5 from the previous text, it says, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So this is kind of a rhetorical question, and it pushes us right into this next section where we start to answer this question, well, who is this Jesus, the Son of God, it says in verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. So if you remember back to the beginning of this book, and we're coming up on the end now, we've been covering this for a while. The beginning of the book, John starts opening up about declaring the word of life, giving a testimony to how Jesus was on the earth with the apostles, and they had like tangible evidence of him. They were able to interact with him. They saw him. They talked with him. In the first few verses of chapter 1 in 1 John, you'll see John's relaying that we have a witness, him and the apostles. They had like a sound testimony they could give that, yes, we spent time with Jesus, and now I'm going to tell you who he is. Well, here at the end of the book, now John is saying that there's a more reliable witness, that there's something very trustworthy. Not just don't take my word for it, but see what God has to say about it. And so we see that Jesus is the Son of God in verse 5. The testimony that's here, what is a testimony? You might see the word witness. You might see the word bear record. These are different ways of saying the same idea of giving testimony about who Jesus is. A testimony is somebody relaying an event that they saw or that they experienced, maybe an experience that they had that they're communicating. This testimony given here is about who Jesus Christ is. And it's the theme of the entire book, Declaring the Word of Life. John is going to give us kind of a summary of that, of who Jesus is and how we have a reliable testimony there. We've seen throughout this letter of 1 John two methods of communicating mostly. Mostly John will give a theological truth, and then he'll say, and here is some behavior that you can test that theological truth with. Or, if this is true, then you should see this matching up right along with it. Those are the kind of ways he's been communicating so far. So John's belief about Christ has been expounded throughout this whole letter. He's told us what he believes about Jesus, and I'll cover some of those points by way of review. Jesus Christ is from the beginning. Jesus Christ was physically and tangibly among the apostles on the earth. Jesus Christ brings us fellowship with the Father and with himself. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses and forgives us from sin when we confess it. Jesus Christ is the only righteous advocate who is able to propitiate the sins of the whole world. The way of abiding in Jesus is the new commandment of love. The Father and the Son are a confession of the anointed. The children of God become more like Jesus. Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus Christ loved us by laying down his life as the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Jesus Christ was sent into the world to be the propitiation for our sins, demonstrating the love of the Father. Belief in Jesus Christ is essential for the new birth that overcomes the world, and Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man through his entire earthly life. These are the theological truths that John has communicated, and I know that was a long list, but that's what he's been telling us through this whole letter. And now, he's going to corroborate that witness. He's going to say, I have reliable testimony to back me up here, that this is really what happened. A multiplicity of witnesses is in support of who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ. In verse 6, it says, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. So we need to recognize who the Christ is. This term, it means the Messiah. It means the anointed one. It's the chosen one of God who would take away the sins of the world and rule the kingdom of God. This is somebody who they were looking for. The Jews were looking for someone to come and fulfill this role, the Messiah. If you look in throughout John's gospel, people constantly say these kinds of things, like maybe this is the one who was going to come and fulfill this. Like John 6:14 says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. They're looking for someone to come. John 11:27 says, she saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. They're looking for him to come. And John 12:13 says of those in Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. So they're looking for someone to come, and John is saying, this is the one who came. This is the one that we were looking for. Even though it's Christmas time, this verse is not necessarily talking about Christ's birth in coming to the world, but rather it's a reference to His coming to the forefront of His ministry as the Messiah. Now, we could scratch our heads about this next part. It says, this is He that came by water and blood. What does that mean? It's a little difficult the first time, second time you read it. It's always confused me up until this month, and I hope I'm still not confused by the time I get done. Anyway, there's lots of discussion among interpreters. What does this phrase mean? And they go back and forth. Like, we get old interpretations, like Augustine points to John 19:34, where they stabbed Jesus in the side with a spear and water and blood came out. He said, obviously it's talking about that. Well, maybe, but it doesn't quite fit because verse 6 says, not by water only, but by water and blood. So what difference would it make in that case if it was just blood or just water? I don't know. Doesn't quite fit perfectly. Another proposal is maybe it's talking about the ordinances. Maybe it's baptism. Maybe it's the Lord's Supper. But that gets really figurative. Like the Lord's Supper, there's no blood there really. Maybe just a symbol. So how do we know which symbol would fit this passage? John doesn't really tell us. And so, because we could put any symbol there, well, that's not a good sound way to interpret the Bible. We can't just use symbolism to make things fit. So, we look at this and we scratch our heads. It might confuse us. John's audience wasn't confused. He used this phrase like it was an ordinary phrase for them to use. He felt like he didn't have to explain it when he wrote it down. So it may have been something that they used historically to identify the realities of the Messiah and His identity. This was a common phrase that they may have used in the churches around Ephesus. So there's the messianic witness of water. Baptism is the most fitting reference to water in the ministry of Jesus as the Messiah. His baptism was His identification with Israel's repentance in preparation for the coming kingdom of God. Not that He repented and needed His sins forgiven, not any of that. Not that the baptism would wash away His sins, but He's identifying with God's working in Israel to bring about repentance and the coming kingdom. This baptism was the first time that Jesus was publicly recognized as the Messiah. John 1:29 says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming to him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist is recognizing Jesus and saying, this is the one. He's pointing to Him. This is Him. He's the one who's coming to take away the sins of the world. Christ's baptism is one of our evidences for the doctrine of the Trinity, because something very significant happened there when Christ was baptized. All three persons of the Godhead were present at the baptism of Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, and Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending on Him like a dove and lighting upon Him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So when Jesus was baptized, we have the Son being baptized, we have the Holy Spirit coming down on Him, and we have a voice from heaven, the Father, identifying, this is My Son. It's all, the Trinity is all there very clearly. And Christ is being authenticated by that witness in His ministry as the Messiah. God is publicly recognizing Christ's unique position as the Messiah and as the Son of God. This baptism was also a form of pointing to Christ's death. Baptism is a picture of Christ's death. This is why He asked the disciples, are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Say that 10 times fast. Baptism pointed forward to the time when Christ would die, which brings us to the second messianic witness, that of blood. The death of Christ is the most fitting reference to blood in His ministry as the Messiah. He shed His blood, His actual blood. In this sense, like Augustine suggested, John 19:34 does fit because it describes His blood being shed. It certainly does. His blood really was shed. It still remains as a testimony to the fact that Jesus had flesh and blood. that he had a human body, a real one, with just like us, flesh and blood, real body, real blood. He was not just some phantom, not just some spirit being that looked like he was a person but wasn't. Now, he really was here. Christ's blood is important because the Bible says in Leviticus 17:11 that the life of the flesh is in the blood and that that blood is essential for atonement to be accomplished. So because he had an actual human body with actual blood, we can recognize that he was fully human. And we'll see that it's critical to our understanding of how we are saved and how he's able to accomplish that. That because he's fully God and fully man. We'll look at that later. John views what Christ accomplished in his death as central to his testimony about who Jesus is. Read what John says in his gospel, chapter 19, verse 35. It says, "And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." This is right after telling what happened to Jesus when he died on the cross. John says, this record is true, and it's really true because I really saw it. He's saying, this is a very important part of the story that I'm telling you, drawing attention to it. We know the importance of Christ's blood from other passages like Hebrews 9:12 and 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, which we won't take the time to look at tonight. But that Christ's blood is important to securing our eternal life, to taking away our sins. We have the record of divine witness to Christ's death as well. Remember the baptism, right? How God spoke from heaven and said, this is really serious here. This is the one. This is my son at Christ's baptism. Well, he did similar things when Jesus died. Matthew 27:45 says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." So it was dark in the middle of the day. And people, totally strangers on the street, thought, something is going on here. Something is up. And that's what it says in verse 54. It says, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God." God did some supernatural things to say that the death of this, my son, is really critical and important to who he is. Validating who he is. Even pagans who cared nothing about the true God, cared nothing about Jesus Christ, they recognized this divine witness to Jesus Christ. So in his baptism and in his death, the complete humanity and deity of Jesus Christ is signified here. John's requiring both water and blood, signifying the completion of Christ's work. That it wouldn't have been enough if Jesus just came and was baptized and then went up to heaven. He had to finish the job. He had to complete the task that he came to do. He had to die in order to accomplish that work. Now we could also recognize from this text that John is probably answering the Gnostic heresy. He's probably pointing out the necessity of both divinity and humanity in Jesus Christ. We know from other historical records that there was a guy named Cerinthus. He was a Gnostic. He lived in Ephesus died around 100 AD, and he believed some weird things about Jesus. We don't know for sure was John writing to refute this guy, but some of the things that this guy included were he rejected the virgin birth, making Jesus just another man. He believed that Christ was just a spirit that came on Jesus at his baptism and left at his death. He believed that Jesus was fully human but not divine, and that Jesus died and resurrected. And so we can see some of these beliefs that are going on around the same time that John is writing this letter. And we don't know, you know, he obviously didn't address the letter and say, to Cerinthus. You know, it wasn't like that. But these are the beliefs that are even being challenged during his time that he's having to deal with. And so his writings are clearly refuting these kinds of teachings that are being circulated in his day. He's clearly writing against these types of things. This Gnostic worldview was this idea of a dichotomy between good and evil. Everything physical was evil and everything spiritual was good. And so they had a hard time wrapping their minds around Jesus being man and God at the same time and still being good. And they had a hard time with that. So why do we need to be so specific about who Jesus is? Why do we have to be precise with this? You might read about, you know, theological term, you might read the term hypostatic union. You don't have to remember it, you don't have to write it down unless you like to read a lot. But it basically means that Jesus was fully God and fully man. 100% God and 100% man. And this matters for how we understand salvation. Because if Jesus was just another man dying a martyr's death, even as a perfect substitute, he could only substitute for one guy. He could only die in the place of one other. But because he is man, he can die for men. Because he is God, he could die for all who call upon him. This universal application we find in 1 John 2:2 is only possible because of the full deity and humanity of Christ. If you mess up Jesus, you messed up what he came to do. You messed up why he came. You messed up what he accomplished. There is only one gospel of salvation through our one Lord Jesus Christ. You can't split it. You can't break it. If you break one part of it, the whole thing's broken. You gotta have the right Jesus to have the right gospel. And so Christ's baptism testified to his deity. Christ's death also testifies to his humanity. And we have the unified witness of the Spirit in verses 7 through 8. And I won't labor long about explaining verses 7 through 8 because we already covered this. But I'll read the text as it should be. For there are three that bear record, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. If you spend any time watching crime shows, like we maybe do around our house once in a while, like with all our extra time or something, so we don't do it very often. But no, you've seen the detective, and he's gathering all this evidence. And then he's got his witnesses, and they're calling them up to the stand, and they're showing, you're familiar with the court scene picture, right? With the jury and everything. Making a case for convicting a criminal. Well, in this case, we're not convicting a criminal, but a similar scenario is playing out. Where John's pulling up witnesses to the stand and evidence testifying about who Jesus is here. This was the pattern. John's pulling multiple witnesses for a reason. In the law, you couldn't just give one man's word against another. Things had to be established at the mouth of two or three witnesses that it really happened. You could look that up in Deuteronomy 19:15. Jesus recognized the need for a plurality of witnesses to who he was. He said, I can't testify about myself. John 5:32, he said, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Jesus is saying that he can't testify about himself. It would just be his word against yours then. But no, there's more evidence than just that. There's a sense in which Christ represented us before God in chapter 2. He's our advocate. He's the only righteous advocate. And now God is representing Christ to us and showing us who he is, testifying about him. We have a diversity of earthly and spiritual witnesses here. We have the baptism, which happened here on the earth and people saw it. We have the death of Christ and people here saw it. And then we have the Spirit also witnessing. The events of Jesus' life, we talked about those already. But there's more. There's various forms of the witness of the Spirit that we have. We saw the Spirit of God descending on Christ at his baptism. That would be one witness of the Spirit. We had the Spirit coming down at Pentecost, proving Jesus' message is true once again, coming down to the apostles. We have the Spirit indwelling in believers now and today, and we'll read more about that. We see it is the Spirit that beareth witness because the Spirit is truth. This Spirit that is truth is bearing witness to who Jesus is. And finally, we have the inspiration of the Scriptures bearing witness to who Jesus is. That is another way that the Spirit is accomplishing that. And all of these witnesses have agreement. They're in agreement about what they say. Now, this one Spirit is testifying, but then it says kind of a three-in-one going on here. It says there are three that bear record, and then it says these three agree in one. So it's as if all of these witnesses, the Spirit of God and the work of Christ while he was here on the earth, is all working together like one voice, testifying to who he is, that they're saying the same exact message. And so this is all in agreement, the testimony about who Jesus is, about what he came to accomplish. But it's not just take my word for it. It's not just take John's word for it. It's not just take a human's word for it. Verse 9 says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he had testified of his Son. So we have a witness of humanity. We have written records of what people saw, of what Jesus said. We have these things. We know that it doesn't always have to be a human witness, that events can also stand as a testimony of what really happened. Human witness is often accepted. We hear enough people say something and we tend to believe it. But God's witness ought to be more trustworthy and more accepted than a human witness. John's writings are a form of human witness, but he's telling his story and it's all corroborating together and God's orchestrating it as his witness. God is testifying the truth about Jesus. Even in this passage, and without verse 7, we still have the Trinity testifying about who Jesus is. We have Jesus Christ in verse 6, by the water and the blood. The water and the blood testifying about him, his death and his baptism, testifying about him. We have the Spirit bearing witness. And we also have, in verse 9, it says, this is the witness of God which he had testified of his Son. We have the Father also. So even without verse 7, we still do have the Trinity testifying here. It's all the pieces are still there. Anyway, it's important to note, God's witness is more reliable than our human witness. The Father was witnessing about the Son. In John 8:18, it says, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And there are other instances which you could look up, where the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my Son, listen to him. Like Matthew 17:5, we won't take the time. But God speaks from heaven. John 12:28, God speaks from heaven over and over again, testifying about who the Son is, saying this is really him, this is really the one. So how do we respond to this witness and this testimony that we've seen here? Verses 10 through 12 tell us that there are only two possible responses you could have to this information. That you've seen the information about who Jesus is, what he came to do, what he came to accomplish. You have to make a decision about that. You have to decide, do I really believe this or not? Verse 10 says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. There's a decision here of belief or unbelief. Do you believe it about Christ, about who he is, what he did? That's the question. To believe or not to believe. There's two responses that we have. Believing in the Son is trusting in him. It's bringing us into a right relationship with him, that our faith is in him. That we're now brought into a right relationship with him. We have unity with him because we're trusting in him. And this is accompanied by an abiding witness. That same testimony that's given here, it says, it lives in us. In verse 10, it says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. So now, it goes from me just examining the evidence. I'm looking and seeing these are the historical facts about Jesus. These are the biblical facts about Jesus. And I take them and I receive them and I believe them. And now, sort of, I'm the evidence. Now the evidence is in me. The testimony is now in me. Now Jesus has changed my life because I received him, because I trusted in him. So God's testimony becomes our testimony when we believe the Spirit of truth about Jesus Christ. Now it's personal. Now it's mine. I've believed it. There's an internal witness and there's an external witness. I can see it working in me and I can see it working around me and outside and throughout history. It's all there. So whoever believes the testimony has it inside of them. The Spirit of truth comes inside. Believing the testimony of God is about believing God. This isn't really about, do you believe what God said? It's, do you believe Him? Do you really believe Him, who He is? The credibility of God is on the line in your own mind. Will I receive what He said or not? John 3:33 says, he that hath received this testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. Do you believe that God is true? Because the opposite is atheism. The opposite is you don't believe God if you don't believe his testimony. I like to think of the term of like an armchair quarterback, sort of. Right? We like to watch the game and they should have called this play and that play and why didn't they throw a flag here and there? And we like to make our decisions about how the game would like it to go or something. But have you ever coached football? Like, no. Were you there on the day of the practice? Well, no. How much interaction have you really had with this subject matter of which you claim to be an expert? I don't know, maybe y'all don't like football, but take this to any field of study. Take it to science, take it to history, anywhere. Somebody has labored for 8 years of study in a particular field to get a degree or whatever. They've done research and research. They've got a hypothesis and they've tested it and they've published their research and peer review and everything. And then as they're getting ready to present this, some guy comes up and says, well, I read on the internet somewhere. Are we familiar with this kind of thing? And I'm not saying just because you're educated, you're always right. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying we're in a culture that's pretty quick to pass judgment on things where we're really not expert in those areas, or we really haven't done the work in that area. And we could kind of approach the testimony of God that way. If it's something like, you know, I don't know if I really believe that. Well, have you examined the evidence? Have you really taken a look? Or do you just take, you know, something you read on Reddit and that's you put your faith in that? It's ridiculous. So this is the plight of the unbeliever with what they do with the testimony about Christ and what he accomplished. Is God's testimony trustworthy to you? Do you put your trust in it? Because to do otherwise is to call God a liar. It says, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he hath not believed, or he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. So one who does not believe is an unbeliever. But to not believe in God, to make God a liar, is to disregard his character. Because God cannot lie. If you were to say, I don't really believe that thing about God or what he said, when you've made him a liar, you've just rejected him as an entire person. He cannot lie. If you accuse him of lying, then you just don't believe in him at all. I can just cut and paste kind of my theology here, and I just have a little error here in this area, and I don't really believe that. You don't have God then. It's a whole package deal. So if you've rejected the Son, the testimony about who Christ is, then you've rejected the Father also. That there's no partial Christianity here. There's no halfway belief. You gotta have the whole thing or you've got none of it. It's like, how many pillars do you gotta have holding your bridge up to drive across it, right? All of them. I'm not gonna find out how many can be missing. So this idea of authority comes down to whose authority are you gonna trust in? Who are you gonna trust when the rubber meets the road? Have you looked at the evidence? And it is of eternal consequence that this matters to your eternal destination. Verse 11 says, and this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. So if you don't have the Son, then you missed it. If you didn't receive this witness, anything else in this book that you may have taken and thought you were going to apply, you missed it. This is the main thing. And verse 12 says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That it is completely exclusive that you must receive the Son in order to have life. You must believe the testimony of God in order to be born again, in order to have your sin forgiven, in order to have eternal life. And this is the testimony of God. So it's like, if I'm gone, this testimony will still be here. If the church is gone, the testimony will still be here somewhere. It's God's. It's not dependent on me to hold it up. He's going to hold it up Himself with or without me. And do you believe it? God's testimony about eternal life can become our testimony when we receive that Spirit of truth and the eternal life by faith in Christ, by faith in who He is, by faith in what He's done. And so this belief, it fundamentally changes who we are. The testimony comes inside of us, and then we've received the Son of God into our life, and then we receive that life from Him. It totally changes us. It changes our purpose. It changes our destination. And so the question is, will you believe that? Do you believe that? Have you put your trust in that? And I can't do it for you. Let's bow our heads and contemplate. Lord, we're so grateful for what You have done in giving us Your Son, in giving us a testimony of who He is, that You've given us a sure witness, more sure than anything anybody else could say, because You said it, and You made it happen. Lord, I pray that You would help us to take a good look at that witness that You've given us, at who Jesus is, at what He did, that He died for our sins on the cross in our place, that if we put our faith and trust in Him, we can be saved. Lord, if anybody is here today that does not know who Jesus is, does not know who You are, I pray that You would do a work in their heart as only You can. It is Your Spirit that is the most sure and effective witness here, and Your Spirit's got to do a work in hearts. So I pray for You to do that. Lord, we're grateful for the changes that You made in our life. Help us to live out that testimony that You've given us. I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.